Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. Two weeks ago, we didn't see this coming, did we? We didn't expect to be meeting like this. And as Andy said a few minutes ago, our world has changed. Our world has almost been changing every day. And there are a lot of things we've had to give up, but there are a lot of things that we still have. And so the Lord has just really been encouraging me to think through what we do have. What are the blessings that we can say thank you to God for? I was just looking out my window a minute ago and watched someone walking their dog. We can still go outside, you guys. We are blessed to live in a place where there's space and we can go outside and relax and get some fresh air. So I just want you to take a few minutes, maybe take about 20 to 30 seconds right now, and just stop and think, what are you thankful for today? What do you have that you want to give thanks to God for? And maybe you can just say that out loud. Just say it out loud to God. God, thank you that I have this, that you have given this. Now, I'm so thankful for technology. Even 10 years ago, we wouldn't have this kind of technology where we could meet like this. I'm thankful for the technology that I have, that even though I'm here in America right now, I can stay deeply connected to the people around the world that I work with. It's been humbling this week to be on Zoom, to be on Skype calls with friends in other parts of the world. I've talked with people in places like Bangladesh, where the city of Dhaka has the highest rate of population density of any place in the world. And they're fearful of what this pandemic will do when people are packed in so close together. I've been on several calls to Cambodia, where I do a lot of my work, and friends there who are in the medical community say that there are probably less than half a dozen respirators in the entire nation. And so I'm thankful for, even though it's limited, I'm thankful for the resources we have here in America, that my heart also wants to cry out for mercy, that God will provide for the weak and vulnerable of our nation and our world. And so, God, we cry out for mercy in this time. And we ask, Lord, where are you in this? Last week, Aaron Zhao brought us a beautiful sermon where he talked with us about the reality of our fears and our call to countercultural hope in Christ through 1 Peter. Aaron shared this beautiful story of his mom who had gone back to Wuhan, where she was from, to visit her mother. And as the pandemic was unfolding there, she got caught. And as of last Sunday, she had been trapped in the apartment with her mother. She'd been forced to be there for 54 straight days without leaving. And yet Aaron shared with us that his mom had taken that opportunity just to spend time in the Word. And he read to us some of the beautiful messages of encouragement and hope that his mom had sent from being there at the epicenter in Wuhan. This spring, we didn't plan it this way, but God knew that we would need the message of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is another message from the epicenter. 1 Peter was written by Peter from the epicenter of Rome, the epicenter of not only the Roman Empire, but the epicenter of Christian persecution. And Peter was writing probably around 64 AD, when Nero was really unleashing a huge and vicious wave of persecution against Christians. And he's writing to believers in current-day Turkey and Asia Minor, who are probably beginning to experience that persecution, and giving them instruction and courage and hope about how to stand firm in the midst of the storm. So Peter wrote to groups of people, to believers in churches across that region that were experiencing persecution. But these same principles also speak to us today. We may not be experiencing religious persecution right now in the midst of this pandemic, but there is suffering, there is medical suffering, there will be financial suffering, there's going to be a lot of suffering around the world. And this passage of 1 Peter speaks deeply to both religious persecution and to the suffering that that will be happening around the world. Peter speaks about core themes in his message that we've been hearing for these last weeks. And just a reminder of some of these core themes of 1 Peter. First of all, Peter speaks about the core theme of identity, who we are. We are aliens and strangers in this world, but we have been given in Christ a new identity. We are the family of God, and we are citizens of heaven. And he also instructs us how we as Christians are to live out our faith in the midst of this cultural context that he has placed us in, a culture that has different values from our own. But he also reminds us that Jesus is our model. Jesus is the one who has gone before us, and Jesus will show us how to respond to suffering and to persecution. Today, we're going to look at a section of 1 Peter 4. And our message today, we will look at the question, how do we live in the midst of uncertainty and suffering? What is the foundation of our hope as Christians? And as we are grounded in this firm foundation, how do we act toward one another in the Christian community? We've already looked in the past weeks about how we, about specific relationships, such as slaves and masters, and husbands and wives, particularly those with unbelieving spouses. But today we're going to look at how we are to act and behave toward one another in the entire Christian community. We're also going to look at how we're to respond to difficulty and suffering. So let's look at the first section of the passage today, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. And you can follow along on the screen as I read. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, as I read that first part of verse 7, the end of all things is near, what was your response in your gut as you heard that? How did you feel? I know when I started looking at this passage probably about 4 or 5 weeks ago, to be honest, I went, oh gosh, that's going to be a hard thing to preach about. That's going to, Lord, that would be my first thing to be given to preach a sermon on. But as I've been sitting in this passage and really sitting with the Lord and studying it, and as this whole crisis has unfolded, this passage has become a deep comfort. Because Peter's objective is not to be threatening or to cause fear, but Peter is wanting to bring perspective and hope in the midst of fear. As you remember, when Jesus came, he declared, "The kingdom of God is near." This phrase, "the end of near," actually signifies that we are in this final stage of the redemptive process. After the fall, during the whole Old Testament, God is preparing for the Messiah to come, and then Jesus comes. And then it's during his resurrection and ascension that this final stage is inaugurated. And we are in it right now between the resurrection ascension and when Jesus comes again. This is the final stage that we are in that Peter is talking about. And for us believers, this is good news. There will be judgment. All creation will be judged in the end. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, our hope is grounded in heaven. Jesus has gone before us, and he has made a way for us to be with God in heaven forever. And he has made us his children and heirs to his kingdom. This is our new identity. This gives us perspective and hope. This is our reality. What we're living in right now, this is only temporary. It will pass away. But what will last forever is our hope in heaven. And Peter is encouraging his readers and us today that this is the reality that should govern our lives and how we think and how we should live. Then Peter says, based on this, we should be clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray. Alert and sober-minded are other translations of those phrases. But we need to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can focus on prayer. When we're stressed, we often have two reactions, and especially right now, I think of reactions we have to this pandemic. Some of us worry. We fret over things that are not in our control. I know I get into probably watching the news. I need information, and it can become obsessive. For other people, maybe hoarding and being afraid that we're not going to have enough. We let our fears and our worry get the upper hand. Others, on the other hand, may escape reality, try to escape reality with distractions that numb the pain. We're going to be home a lot, and it's going to be easy just to watch TV and Netflix and Hulu and movies and just have lots of distractions. I saw a Facebook post this week that was rather humorous, and someone wrote in and said, "So you're telling me that I can save the world by sitting on my couch and watching Netflix for the next month? Awesome." Well, we do need to stay informed, and we do need to relax, but they need to be in balance. But God calls us to something more. God calls us to be alert and clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray. We often think of prayer as just bringing our request to God, and that is important. But prayer is actually about being in the presence of God, spending face-to-face time with God, listening to Him, being quiet in His presence, sharing our concerns with Him, being in His Word and entering into the story. And the outcome of this kind of prayer is a deep experiential knowing, not just in our head, but down in our heart, that deep experiential knowing of God and His love and His care for us. Because it's this prayer that anchors us in the deep, deep love of Jesus, and it anchors us in the hope of heaven. You know, I think of what an anchor does to a ship in a storm, and the world is in a storm right now. And when you think of what an anchor does when a storm is about to come, the captain lowers the anchor, and the anchor has those little points, and the points go down into the rocks. They make sure that those points are just dug down into the rocks. And then the captain, once the anchor is set, will take the ship and make sure that the front of it is turned directly into the storm. If it gets turned sideways, that the waves can come and roll the ship. But when the ship is squarely facing the storm, if it is properly anchored, it will hold secure. And that's what being anchored in the love of Christ and our hope of heaven will do during this storm that we're facing. We cannot be loosened from our mooring. So this Christian community that we are in, how do we stay anchored in Christ? Peter's invitation is in the face of persecution and suffering. He gives us three resources in verses 8 through 11, three resources for believers to have this type of spiritual community that reflects the love and the hope we have in Christ. Number one is in verse 8. He says, above all, love each other deeply. Some translations say love each other earnestly. It means steadfastly and without wavering. You know, in the midst of stress and difficulties, we're often not at our best. We're going to be spending a lot of time at home with each other. And for those of us that have to go out and go shopping or possibly go to work in the hospitals, in the stores, there's a lot of stress. I was out yesterday and people were stressed. But Peter urges us to love one another with great difficulty, with forbearance and forgiveness. This is the kind of love that covers over a multitude of sins. When Peter uses that phrase, covers a multitude of sins, he's probably referring to Proverbs 10:12 that says, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Peter here is concerned about our behavior that can damage Christian communities and families, and it's witness to the outside world. I've heard recently that as people have been confined in an isolation in China, the amount of family stress and actually the divorce rate has skyrocketed. And so, you know, Peter is voicing a legitimate concern. When things get stressful, it's easy to turn in on one another and those that we love most deeply and we feel most comfortable with. Karen Jobes, in her excellent commentary on Peter, says, living in Christian community with other believers for a sustained period of time, especially in a hostile society or in times of extreme stress, gives plenty of opportunity for such sins to occur that hurt members of the community. This is why this verse calls not merely for love, but earnest love that persistently continues to cover and to suppress the potential for behavior that could damage or destroy relationships in community. She goes on to say, that's why Peter begins the verse with above all. The fundamental characteristic that enables a Christian community to survive, especially in times of trial, is the willingness and the ability of its members to love with forbearance and forgiveness. So when we have had too much time with each other, when we've been cooped up too long, when our buttons get pushed, when someone steps on our toes or we snap back at someone else, I'm wondering if our core question can be that we ask ourselves, how can I act lovingly toward this person? Or maybe I find myself just making it simple. What does love look like here? What does love look like as we interact with those we love, our family and our faith community in this day? Because it will reflect out to the world as well. Peter is not just speaking these words of encouragement out of his head, out of theory, but Peter learned these out of his own deep experience with Jesus. You know, when Peter denied Jesus, Jesus initiated and invited Peter back into relationship. And remember in John 21, how Jesus did that. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And it's from this place of forgiveness and forbearance that Jesus extended to Peter, that Peter became the rock on which the church was built. And he is now turning and encouraging the believers in Asia Minor and us in this day to have the same kind of forbearance and forgiveness of one another. So in addition to loving one another deeply, a second resource is offering hospitality to one another without grumbling, verse 9. In Asia Minor, the Christians there were a tiny minority, probably less than 1% of the population. They needed a safe place to stay when traveling. They needed a safe place to gather for worship. But hospitality isn't just about entertaining people or opening our homes to others. The core of hospitality is really about creating safe space. Space where people can come as they are to let down their guard and be honest about both their beauty and their brokenness inside and to find acceptance and love. This past year, I just finished a 3-year training to become a spiritual director. And one of the first things we learned in how to help people grow in their relationship with God is how to create safe space for people just to come and be able to be open and honest with God. Because it's in this place of being open and honest with God, in a safe space with Him, that we grow and we experience spiritual transformation. Henry Nouwen has said, hospitality, therefore, means primarily the creation of a free space where the stranger, the other person, can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place. Hospitality is not a subtle invitation to adopt the lifestyle of the host, but the gift of a chance for the guest to find God for him or herself. What about us? How do we create safe space at this time for our families and for our safe community? But also, in this time of global crisis, the world around us is stressed. People are asking deep questions. They're reassessing their lives and priorities. How do we as a church create safe, non-judgmental space in our lives, and how can we extend that to others to offer them the hospitality and so they can experience the love and the hope of Christ? So Peter encourages us to love deeply. He encourages to offer safe place hospitality. And thirdly, he encourages us to offer our gifts to serve the body of Christ, verses 10 and 11. Peter's focus on exercising spiritual gifts illustrates the importance of love in this context, love as the foundation of exercising our gifts. Peter was probably basing this on Paul's writing about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. As you remember, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is kind of the sandwich. 12 and 14 are the chapters about spiritual gifts, but in the middle of that is the great chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13. So Peter's encouraging us as we exercise our gifts in community, they're always on the foundation of love, on God's deep love for us and extending that love to one another. And so Peter keeps encouraging us as we serve one another, we do it with God's love, we do it in His name, and we do it in His strength, as he points out in verses 10 and 11. And when we do this, He is glorified. In these verses, at the end of verse 11, it's like Peter just breaks out into a spontaneous doxology: to God be the glory when we act toward each other in this way. So after Peter reminds us that we are anchored in Christ and the hope of heaven and gives us these three resources for living that out with each other, he turns to verses 12 through 19 and applies these same principles to the core theme of 1 Peter, that of suffering. Let's read chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear His name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. You know, as I've worked in a number of countries around the world, I've seen that the teaching on the theology of suffering, or why do we suffer as Christians? What is the purpose of suffering? That we often don't talk about this very often in our churches in the West. I was recently in Cambodia, and we were talking about, you know, the purposes of suffering in our own spiritual growth. And I was working with Christian workers and missionaries from all over the world. And, you know, primarily from, we had the US, we had Canada, we had Europe, we had Australia, New Zealand. And yet here we are working in a context, in a country where they're still recovering from genocide, and it's the human trafficking capital of Southeast Asia. There's great suffering that happens there. And I asked them, you know, in your own churches, in your own countries, how often is the topic of suffering really, you know, addressed, and how often do you talk about it? And almost across the board, everyone said virtually never. And yet when I have been in talked with leaders from developing world countries where there's less resources and more poverty, and I assume that probably also happens here in the United States, in more poor communities, the topic of suffering comes up a lot. It's something that's a part of their theology. They have a strong theology of suffering. And I'm wondering if part of this time during this global pandemic, if the Western church won't develop a more solid theology of suffering. And so, but we all intuitively know that suffering is not the way life was meant to be. Suffering, pain, and death were not a part of God's intention in creation for us. God gave us a longing for shalom, that deep contentedness, that deep connection to Him that He gave us in the garden before the fall. We also feel the same connection as we wait for Jesus to come again. And as Revelation 21:4 says, we long for that time where there will be no more tears or suffering or pain or death. This is a holy longing. suffering and death is not natural. It was not the way God created us. But it's this time between the two gardens, the Garden of Genesis and the Garden of Revelation, that we still live in the reality of a world that has sin and evil and suffering. And so why does God still allow suffering? Didn't Jesus take care of it on the cross? What is the role of suffering in our Christian lives? I'm going to be reading a few verses, and I want you, they'll be up on the screen, or you can just close your eyes. And as I read these, I want you just to listen and just pick out several words or phrases that particularly speak to you about God's purposes in suffering. This is from James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Then from Romans 8, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then these familiar words from 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Just to think for just a second, what verses stood out to you as you heard those verses read? I know for me, as I meditated on these verses, mature and complete, not lacking anything, sharing in his suffering so that we can share in his glory, showing that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us, and that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our bodies, my body. Wow, what perspective and what hope. And rather than be shocked or discouraged by suffering, Peter actually invites us to rejoice in verse 13. Our lives are tied into the patterns of the life of Jesus. We are participants. We are invited to join him in his suffering. The next slides show a cartoon that I think I've shared with you before, but I think this just speaks about some of the purposes of suffering in our lives. If God allowed us to plan our own lives, this is probably what we would choose. We would choose the easy path. There would be just a slight incline, and there would be an easy finish line at the end. But what's reality? Jenna, do you want to go to the next slide? There we are. This is probably God's plan for us. It is quite a bit different, isn't it? And it's not that he's cruel, but we can see from the verses that we just had, he invites us. This is the path of Jesus. This is the path of the cross. Because what's up there at the upper right-hand corner? What is the goal? What is the purpose of our spiritual life? It's not just to be saved, but our goal in our Christian life is to be transformed into the image of Jesus. We will not be transformed on a simple, slight incline of life the way that we would choose the easy life. God invites us to these deep places because things are out of our control. We cannot save ourselves, and we are invited to places where we give up control, and he takes us to deeper places. And Jenna, if you want to kind of go to the next slide, thank you. You can see the difference. Not only is it a different path, but you see the difference between where the girl started on the bicycle at the beginning and the end. We end up in God's plan for us. We end up in an even higher place than we ever would have gone if we had chosen ourselves. God invites us often through suffering to a path that he has chosen for us because he wants us to experience his glory. Every leader in the Bible goes through some kind of suffering because God is shaping and forming their character and their deep trust in him. If you think about Joseph, he was sold as a slave. He was repeatedly falsely accused and he spent years in prison. And yet the place he played in the history of the Old Testament. Moses was in exile for 40 years. And David, the man after God's own heart, was chased by the madman Saul, intent on his death, and kept for years from taking his rightful place as the ruler of God's people. Jesus was obedient to this journey, the journey to the cross. It was God's way of overcoming the power of sin and death in the world, and it was a journey powered by love. Think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and he invites us along this same journey, this journey of spiritual transformation, and we have the opportunity to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Henry Nouwen has written, suffering invites us to place our hurts in larger hands. In Christ, we see God suffering for us and calling us to share in God's suffering love for a hurting world. The small and even overpowering pains in our lives are intimately connected with the greater pains of Christ. Our daily sorrows are anchored in a greater hope. You know what? Peter, again, is not talking theoretically. He himself resisted the way of suffering and the cross. In Matthew 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, "So who do you say that I am?" Peter was the first person to declare, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when this was first declared on earth by Peter, Jesus was able then to begin declaring his suffering and his death, his purpose for coming to earth. So when Jesus declared that he needed to suffer and die, what did Peter say? "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus' response, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus was not calling Peter Satan, but he was rebuking Satan's biggest lie, that there can be redemption and glory without suffering. So if we suffer for the name of Christ, Peter also tells us in verses 14 to 16, if we suffer for the name of Christ, we are blessed. This blessing is not the suffering itself, but is actually the presence of Jesus with us in our suffering. Suffering as believers does not bring shame upon us. Jesus bore that shame on the cross. But when we suffer as believers, we bring honor to God, and he honors us. When I think about this honor, I think of Hebrews 11 and that beautiful chapter of the Bible that outlines, you know, just a touch of all the believers, all the saints throughout the Old Testament who brought great glory to God through their suffering on behalf of God's name. And then how does the writer of Hebrews respond? And he invites us with these words, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Peter is inviting us to the same call to not grow weary and lose heart in this time of challenge in our lives. In verses 17 and 18, he reminds us again that the end of all things is near. As a part of creation, there will be judgment, but God's judgment is just. It is righteousness, and it will begin with us as his people. But because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear. And as Paul declared in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is good news. How do we respond to it? How is our trust in Jesus expressed during a time of suffering? By continuing to do good, in verse 19. allowing the grounding of our faith, our being in Christ in adversity and suffering, to overflow in our doing out into the world. When I think about an example of this, you know, I think of a woman by the name of Julian of Norwich. There's been a lot of talk in the news recently as we're going through our own probably first global pandemic in our lifetime, certainly. There's been a lot of writing about the history of pandemics, the great Spanish flu back around the time of the end of World War I. And the greatest pandemic in history, of course, was the Black Plague in the 14th century that killed probably somewhere between 40 and 50% of Europe. In some places, some cities like Norwich, where Julian lived, 70% of the population died during all the different waves of the disease that came through. Fortunately, we have a lot of things to fight pandemic these days, but in those days, that was the loss. And so Julian almost died, and she was read her last rites. And as she was laying dying, she had a series of incredible visions. She saw Jesus just very, very clearly and vividly, Jesus suffering. And Jesus showed her his suffering and also his love for her. And it just was through a series of 18 different visions, this was just made deeply clear to her. And incredibly and miraculously, 5 days later, Julian was divinely healed completely. And so she devoted the rest of her life to prayer. She spent the next several years writing out these revelations and what God had shown her. And that became a book known as The Revelations of Divine Love. It is the oldest surviving book in the English language written by a woman, and it's a core classic of Christian spirituality. And Julian lived the rest of her days in a monastery, deeply rooted in prayer, rooted in God's love for her and the hope of heaven. And through the ensuing years, as more waves of a pandemic came through, and then there was civil war and strife, they were really dark years in England. Thousands of people came to Julian seeking comfort and advice and perspective. And always, from her own rootedness in Christ's love and in her own hope of heaven, she expressed the same thing to those who came to her. And there is a famous line she would share again and again with people: "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." That is our cry, and that is our prayer, as we are rooted in Christ's love and in the hope of heaven. So what is our response? How do we stay anchored in Christ's love and the hope of heaven in this unprecedented time? I think that, you know, as Peter has reminded us, we can love one another well. We can extend safety and hospitality to one another. And we can also serve one another out of Christ's love through our gifts. But we can also join the church in history and the global church in some practices that really keep us rooted in Christ. Some of these practices can be, first of all, make space to cultivate your relationship with Christ. Our schedules are different than we've ever had before. This is a great time to make space to cultivate our relationship with God and to deeply experience his love. Make space to spend time just in God's presence, being silent before him, just meditating on his word. It's not surprising to me that this whole pandemic is just basically unfolding during the season of Lent. And I think that this is an invitation for us to be deeply rooted in God's word, especially in the story of the passion of Jesus' journey to the cross. May we live deeply into that. We're also encouraged and invited to observe the hours. This can be something as simple as set your clock or your watch, and maybe two or three times a day, as your timer goes off, just spend 1 or 2 minutes stopping what you're doing, just focusing on God. Return your focus to him. Be quiet before him. Just be with him. Thirdly, as Steve led us this morning, use the Lord's Prayer as a guide to anchor you. This is the prayer since the very first time it left Jesus' lips. This prayer has anchored the church universal and the church throughout all of history. May it be our anchor in this day as well. And I think something else we can do, it just dawned on me the other day, we can sing. I was out walking our dog and I was singing and I didn't realize I was singing, and someone stuck their head out the door and said, "Thank you." We can sing because when we sing, the words go from our head down into our heart. Perhaps we can choose an anthem, something that speaks of the deep love and the rootedness and the anchoredness that we have in Christ. Make that be your anthem and sing as you wash dishes, sing as you walk the dog, sing as you do laundry, sing, because it declares the rootedness and the anchoredness that we have in Christ. How do we respond in this time? May each of us be dedicated and committed to be anchored in the deep love of Christ in our hope in heaven. And then we can join Julian of Norwich in saying, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Amen.